Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Praise him in glad
to read from John chapter 10 this morning. One, our reading from the psalm was Psalm 23, but I thought it might be good to kind of see how Psalm 23 was actually lived out in the life of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired man and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Let's pray together. God, the imagery of the shepherd runs through the scriptures. The prophets described a day when you would be that good shepherd. We read here in John's gospel where Jesus identifies himself in that way. And we probably ought to sing hallelujah, just as was sung before we read the scriptures. We ought to praise you that in a world where it seems that those who often are given the opportunity to help shepherd end up really treating people like they're a hired hand. There is no investment. There is no connection. There is no real relationship. But when you come, you reveal to us the very character and nature of a loving shepherd. We pray that it might be not just something that we take solace in and think how wonderful it is to know the good shepherd, but it might be that, as we'll see later, that John reminds us this is what our lives ought to look like. So as we tell that story again and again of your love for us in Jesus, we pray you would make us shepherding kinds of people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let your mercy rise. Let your hope resound. Let your love in our hearts be found. And let your grace run free. Let your name bring peace. Heaven come in the here and now. Won't be a church where freedom reigns. Church where freedom reigns. I wanna be a people full of grace. I wanna be a shelter where the broken find their place. We wanna be a refuge for the weak. I wanna be a light for the world to see. I wanna be a love that breaks the walls and fills the streets. All are welcome. All are welcome here as we are, for our God is here. Every heart, let your mercy rise, let your hope rise up, let your love in our hearts be found, let your grace run free, let your name bring peace, heaven come in the here and now. Let your mercy rise, let your hope rise out, let your love in our hearts be found, let your grace run free, let your name bring peace, heaven come in the here and now. So let justice go. as we yearn, for our God is near every heart. Let your mercy rise, let your hope resound, let your love in our hearts be found. Let your grace run free, let your name bring peace, heaven come in the here and now. And let your mercy rise, let your let your mercy rise, let your hope rise up, let your love in our hearts be found. And let your grace run free, let your name bring peace, heaven come in the here and now. You came down. You know it. Sing it with me.
You came down from heaven's throne. This earth you formed was not your home. A love like this the world had never known.
A crown of thorns.
A crown of thorns to mock your name. Forgiveness fell upon your face. A love like this the world had never known.
On the altar of our praise.
And on the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God, you laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. Jesus, Son of God, you are Jesus, Son of God.
Ladies,
you took our sin, you bore our shame, you rose to life, you defeated the grave, and a love like this the world has never known.
Sing this out. You took our sin.
Praise.
again on the altar of our praise. On the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God.
You laid down your perfect life.
You laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. Jesus, Son of God.
On the altar of our praise.
On the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God.
You laid down your perfect life.
You laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. Jesus, Son of God.
You are.
You are Jesus, Son of God.
Lift it up, be lifted high.
Be lifted higher than all you've overcome. Your name be louder than any other song. There is no power that can come against your love. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. Be lifted higher than all you've overcome. Your name be louder than any other song. There is no power that can come against your love. The cross was enough. The cross. I could not.
spend myself till I'm empty and poor, all for you. You revive me, Lord. Let's stand and sing this together. Satisfied, you're the well that never will run dry, and I'll praise you for the blessing, for calling me your friend, and in your name I'm lifting up my hands, and you revive me, you
reflect on our time of repentance, confession. There's a passage in Acts that we had for reading today. It's a small bit out of Acts 4. The one thing that's pretty intriguing about those verses is that Peter speaks for those in the early church who've been arrested for healing a person. And he stands up to say something like this: you know, if we're here today for a man who's now healthy, and you want to know how that person is healthy, well, we want to tell you it was Jesus. I wonder sometimes along the way if we forget that one of the things that we've been given to do is help to bring health to the world. And maybe we've had some opportunities the last week or two, and we have closed ourselves off to those possibilities. That we couldn't be convicted if we were asked to testify as to someone's well-being and the ways in which Jesus has shown up for them. Because maybe we didn't show up. So let's pray together and ask God that we might live into at least what the apostles did, what the early church did, ready to bring health to those around them, and also be ready to say, well, we'll tell you who's responsible, and it's Jesus. God, we're busy people. Our time is like gold. But make us be a people who expend a little bit of that gold on bringing some health and well-being to those around us. Help us to be a kind of people who would actually face the accusation that we brought some wholeness to somebody, and that we'd actually have to stand before others and say, well, now we're going to tell you who did this. It was Jesus. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gained I count but loss and poor content on all my pride. See from his head, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love, sorrow and love flowing down, dim as such love and sorrow meet, so rich a crown. And oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, it's become, and I can find that I may truly
prayer from our hearts this morning. This is our prayer.
Know the wonderful
this morning that we would see to lay down our lives as your son did on the cross. It's what you've called us to do, to live out that resurrection, to live it out in a way that others see you, God. May that be what we're about this morning. We love you and we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Rusty. Would you take your Bible and turn to 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. Now, y'all look like you feel like you've been running the Memorial Marathon this morning. So I hope that doesn't mean I'm going to feel like I've run a marathon when we're done. 1 John chapter 3. You know, before we read, I want to kind of tie a couple of quick things together in terms of theme. First, remember what we are doing in this season of Easter is we decided to ask a question of the text as we face them. And to say something like this: resurrection means what in light of this particular passage or series of passages? And so it means that we're talking about really the event of Jesus' death and resurrection. You can't talk about a resurrection without talking about death. So we're talking in some sense about what does it all mean? What does it all mean for us? We have all seen how its meaning has been reduced to a few small steps to peace with God. We've seen how it's been reduced to kind of the artwork where a bridge has been built between two kind of cliffs where now a bridge has been made. But we have a sense about us that there is something more, not less than. In other words, it certainly includes those kinds of things, but it's more than all of that in such a way that it addresses us not just at the point of our personal relationship with God, but at our relationship with the world and with each other. So when we start talking about the meaning of those things, we're trying to look for a meaning that actually moves us beyond me being good about myself. You know, me and God, we are tight, you know, that kind of thing, to borrow kind of a really crude slang way to describe how me and God are getting along. But that really what we're trying to say is that the meaning of these events mean that how we're getting along with God actually shows up in what we're doing. There is a relationship. That is, there are some things we're doing that flow out of that understanding that we have about our relationship with God. Today, we have to at least set up the passage by describing the fact that all of us, or most of us, really like Psalm 23. How many of you like Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. If you were a Hebrew reading it in the Hebrew language, I will tell you that you would even love it more. Because the language there that misses in the translation is the emphatic nature of the involvement of God in the lives of the sheep. If you could take the verbs that are there and in a pencil in your Bible write really, the word really, then you would actually add emphasis. And this is really happening. This is really, really going on. We really, really mean this. You know how when you're trying to communicate to someone a story and they look at you a little bit like, I don't know. And you go, no, really. And that's kind of the sense that you get if you add that emphasis to the verbs in Psalm 23. No, really, this is really real. It's really something. And so the people who learned those songs and carried that song with them were always in hopes that those who had responsibility for shepherding them would look a lot like that picture. And we read the Old Testament, we need to remember that shepherd was an image that applied to more than just those who had religious compulsions. In other words, it wasn't exclusively a description for the priest, it was also for the kings. It was for the prophets. There was a sense in which the understanding of shepherd meant that you had decided that in favor of the other, you were going to give everything. And what most often shows up in the world is, and with those particular shepherds that Israel had experienced, was they were actually showing up for themselves and offering nothing for the people. Jesus tells in John 10 that we read a bit ago, talks about the difference between a shepherd and a hired hand. Basically saying the hired hand really has no investment in the business. That's one thing that makes startup companies a little bit difficult. You've got to find someone who buys in to what you're investing so that they hang with you and stay with you through thick and thin until there can be a robustness about your business. Finding good people who really will buy into your dream and your vision is really, really tough, especially when all they're in it for is the check at the end of the week or into the pay period. And Jesus is saying that some who had responsibility for being shepherds of the people were like those who were just showing up for a check. And by the way, your boss knows when you're just showing up for a check. It's pretty evident and pretty obvious that we do just what's required, just what's asked, no more, no less. And our greatest concern is, did you get the amount on my check right? That's a hired hand. Someone who really captures the vision of what's going on actually is willing to invest beyond what they're paid for. That is kind of the imagery associated with what Jesus is doing in drawing a distinction between hired hands and him being the good shepherd. He wasn't hired just to do this. He actually loves people. Imagine that. Imagine a representative of God coming to say, I actually love people. That really is kind of what Jesus is doing there. So we're carrying this theme from the good shepherd to Ezekiel, who really says, man, you shepherds have done a poor job, and God assumes the posture and says, I'm going to be your shepherd, to now it's becoming a reality in Jesus' own words, I am the good shepherd, it has come to pass, to then where we get in 1 John 3, beginning in verse 16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid his life down for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but shuts off his compassion from him, how can God's love reside in him? Little children, we must not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. That is how we will know we are of the truth and will convince our hearts in his presence. Because if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and can receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. Reading these texts and knowing the backdrop of Jesus' act of self-giving love, and then taken up in the affirmation and in some sense the vindication of that self-giving love, we can say, I think, we need to understand something different about love when it says at the beginning of verse 16, this is how we've come to know love. Maybe what we could say is we need a change in love. And maybe the way to draw a distinction is that we really have but one word to use when we are trying to express the depth of our affection for something, and it's love. So we can say, I love pizza, or I love the thunder, or I love my kids. Now, I'm hopeful that you love your kids more in a different way than you love pizza or the thunder. What do you think? But because we have but one word, we either have to qualify what that means. So if someone says, well, do you love your kids as much as you love, I don't know what your favorite is, pepperoni pizza? I don't know. I really love pepperoni pizza. It's a tough call. I mean, my kids who wake me up in the night, you know, kind of when they're a little screaming, needing something to eat or a diaper changed, and the delivery boy bringing the pepperoni pizza, I don't know. That pizza. Yeah, you see, you get it. You get that there is a difference. We get that there is a difference, but the problem is when we get into our conversations and we start talking about what should we do in the face of, and you outline, say, a particular circumstance or incident, what we say is, well, our answer is to love. And the great qualifier, the great danger is someone says, yeah, but we got to love a certain way. We can't love sentimentally or nostalgically. We really have to have, and I always love this one, we need to have, what is that? How do we qualify that? Oh, you know, I have run a marathon laying tile, but that's why I'm tired. Tough love. Thank you, Bert. Tough love. We have to have tough love. We write books about tough love. We have tough love. And really what we're saying, we say that, by the way, I mean, I understand what we're trying to communicate, but here's what we're really saying is, now I get to tell you how I'm going to love you, when I'm going to love you, and it's really going to be based on what you're kind of doing in order for me to love you. That's how tough I'm going to be. Tough love is really, as it works out logically, is a performative sort of thing, and my love is kind of contingent on the way. Now, we like to say what it is I'm going to love you, but I have some expectations for you. Well, I understand that too. I just know that it most often works out that my tough love is you haven't measured up to my expectations yet. That's generally what tough love, how it shows up, because we don't think all the way through that. And so what we end up doing is we end up treating people this way. Man, I really love Bert. He speaks up with an answer. But as a person, man, I've had pizza with Bert. You ought to see how he eats pizza. You see, what we're doing there is we're talking about the way we love an attribute about a person, and giving ourselves the out to say that we don't have to love the person. And there is a huge difference, because all the time, oh, I love so-and-so. Well, what you really love about them is either something they do for you, an attribute that you admire, but when it comes down to you finding out some things about them, hold the phone, you may really not love them. See? So I think we need a change in love. I think we need a change in what we mean when we say love. I think we need to address our own words where we talk about loving sacrificially, when often it's really, I really love you nostalgically or sentimentally. I really love something about you, I really don't love you. It gives me kind of that out. And so I think maybe an illustration is due, maybe to press the point home, maybe to clarify what I've not been clear about. But I picked up reading a young man. I've mentioned him once before in a message. He's a young pastor in Washington, D.C. He's a Methodist minister. He's about 38, 39 years old, and was having some health problems and went in for one of those exploratory events. And when he woke up, his wife was the one who told him, as he calls it, he had stage serious cancer. That's his way to talk about stage four, a particular kind of cancer, but he refers to it as stage serious. And in between the evidently horrible rounds of chemotherapy and such, he's able to write. He's now on medical disability because of his condition, and I absolutely love everything he writes. Now, I have to tell you, it's sometimes kind of crude, and a few times there are words that you would go, preacher, can he really use that word? And I'm not going to go into that. Just know that if you decide to want to read some of that, you need to be aware of that. But it's gutty, it's raw, it's honest, it's often pretty humorous along the way. It sucker punches you while you think about it. He wrote a piece called Till Death Do Us Part about his wife, Allie. I'm using it in first time around because it just came out, but I'm using it as mandatory reading for premarital counseling because I think it epitomizes what I do means. I've got a friend who says that vows could be summed up this way: you're promising to show up no matter what. So if you get married, you're saying no matter what, you're going to show up. And here's what he writes. Now there's not one of those words, but I did not make it sound pretty. So if you have to explain, I'm sure you won't have to explain the word. You might have to explain why the preacher read that when you get home. He writes, "But even though I didn't know back then that my chromosomes would one day foment a mutiny within my marrow, I did know, yes, I absolutely did, that Allie was the type of person who would shush me gently and smooth my sweat-matted hair when a panic attack roused me awake. Before she ever promised to love and comfort me in sickness, I knew that she would change my soiled bedclothes and sheets in the middle of the night. I had no doubt she would climb into my hospital bed with me, no matter the nasty bile tube running from my gut out my nose to underneath her head. Being young and stupid, I had no notion such a day would come, but I still knew she was the type of woman who would get down on her knees and scrub every inch of our house for every stray germ that might land neutropenic me back in the hospital. I knew even then that she would never reconsider the fairness of that forsaking all others promise, while she knocked softly on the bathroom door to ask if I was all right, as the chemo-induced hemorrhoids made the chemo-induced runs a torturous experience only Dick Cheney could minimize." You see how funny he could be? But that's serious stuff there. He's applauding, and it's a long piece. It's over 2,000 words, and it's just full of that kind of stuff. And it's really, really good. But what he's describing and communicating is that there is a change in love when we understand it, which means there's a change in us when we encounter that love, which follows that if we're expressing that kind of love, then know this: there's a change in others when they experience that kind of love in us. So resurrection means love changes. It changes because it opens up the possibilities rather than closes them off. Now, if you read verse 17 in chapter 3, we read it just a minute ago, but if you look back at it, here's what you get. You get that we should lay down our lives for others in the way Jesus laid his life down for us. And here's the illustration of all the illustrations. If you see someone in need, and you ought to be stirred with compassion rather than closed off to that person. For if you appear closed off to that person, here's the stinger: how can you claim that the love of God is in you? So clearly, immediately, love that changes, the kind of love that needs changing, the kind of love that we need to change to talk about, certainly has to be the kind of love that underscores possibility and not exclusion. Possibility and not walling off. He describes it in terms of, if we aren't moved to act on the compassion that is triggered by the response of seeing someone in need, then the likelihood that you and I can lay claim to having the love of God in us is untrue. Now, John doesn't mince words, so those of you that sometimes wish I would not pull a punch and get straight at it and I might just get right on it, well, John just did. Do you see that? He really says clearly that if we see someone in need and we refuse, we shut our, that's the language, we shut ourselves off to the compassion that is triggered in the moment, then it's impossible for us to self-identify as someone who has the love of God in them. Now, I don't know if you can get any more pointed than that, would you think? I'm pretty sure that that's like a beeline target. That's just getting right at it. But here's what it addresses. And I think this is something that's going on in our world that we need to take note of. It takes too long, really, to walk through some of the nuances, but I think we can safely say this. We live in a world where what matters is how we self-identify. And so long as we identify in particular ways within particular groups, then we're in the group. And so what becomes really important to us is how I self-identify. So if you watch what's happened in surveys across the population, when the issue comes up about religion or faith or what denomination, the issue becomes, these are self-identifying as a Christian. So that's how you ought to read that. So the population is, I'm reading the information, you fill in the box, Christian. So when they report it, these are self-identified Christians. Do you understand what I'm getting at here? See, it's very easy for us to self-identify. That is, I can say I'm a Christian. Anybody can do that, by the way, right? I mean, that's just the way the world works. We live in America. And I can tell you what I am and who I am when I want to, and you ought to believe me. Doggone it, and I got the gun to prove it. See? Because so I can identify any way I want to. It's my God-given American right. So I can identify. So if I tell you I'm compassionate, you better know I am. Yes? And so when we self-identify in particular ways, what we forget is self-identification requires justification. In other words, if you say you're something, the world is going to go, well, how do you justify that? So listen, if you happen to really think that guns save the world and you've got enough to arm a small army with them, then you are justified in saying that you love guns. Yes? Oh, that didn't hurt, did it? I don't care if you have guns. I'm just trying to point an illustration I think fits out here in our neck of the woods. See, all I'm saying is that if you're going to self-identify in a particular way, the justification lands on us. It's not on them to go, well, do you know what a Christian means? Let me kind of explain all the ways in which you become a Christian. It is, no, they're looking at you to see, are you? So the issue of justification is in full view. When you want to say you self-identify as something, you don't get just to do that and get a free pass. We don't get to say, well, I am this or I am that. There has to be some kind of evidence that convicts you of such. And if there's no evidence, then self-identification is virtually meaningless. It means absolutely nothing. But that actually is the world we live in, where what becomes most important to people is how you are identifying yourself. It's dizzying. And again, we'd have to go into like lots of different things, but know this, that when love changes, there is justification in the claim. In other words, if we are laying down our lives as was laid down for us and we see someone in need, then we are going to be moved to do something, and therefore someone asks us, there is justification to say God's love's in you. Outside of that, no justification. So if you're not willing to have any justification, take the ethos off your car, your I Love Jesus bumper sticker, take it away. Don't register anywhere that you are until you're ready for the justification. It says, okay, this is the proof in the pudding. And the proof in the pudding isn't that I pass a religious exam, I pass some Christian test. The proof in the pudding, according to John, is very clear. It's tangible, tactile, visible, touchable, experiential. It's the very way he led off the letter. We are talking about something we've seen, we've touched, we've handled, we've tasted concerning the Word of Life. He says this is something that we actually get in touch with our bodies, our whole being. And if we don't have something connected in our whole bodies with the way that looks, we have no justification to lay claim to anything close to Jesus. Okay. Love changes. Love's got to change. And active love removes condemnation. So when you look here and you find out what he says to do, we ought to love in word and deed. He then does this really thing that has just kind of captivated me since I was in college. I took 1 John as an elective to study with Dr. Timberlake. It was the only second year Greek that you could take, and our job the whole semester was to translate 1 John. And that's pretty intimidating when the professor can just pull out his New Testament and start reading it. And I've got to look at my notes and go, well, let me tell you what kind of verb that is. But it was quite fun to listen to a former army chaplain who had been scolded and ridiculed and alleged to be the reigning heretic on the campus at OBU talk about 1 John. And there's a reason why he was captivated by it. He was captivated because of John's emphasis on love. It just overwhelmed him. And there were admittedly some things that he really had to wrestle with and had some trouble with that he had seen in the throes of war and serving as a chaplain in difficult times. And so nobody took time to kind of understand him. And like any incoming freshman, I was told, don't ever take that guy. And I hated it. I waited till the time I was a senior to take that guy. But here we are, and this verse is really, because how many of you sometimes feel guilty about things? Yeah. Man, isn't guilt horrible? I mean, right now, you can feel pretty guilty pretty easily, and then you throw in the way you can be shamed on social media, and gosh, you probably shouldn't have anything to feel guilty about that anybody knows about. Right? I mean, come on, it gets really, really bad that way. But this thing about your heart condemning you, because I really think, frankly, the church has got a bad rap from people who've decided to leave the church and just be what they call spiritual but not religious. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think the church has done a horrible job at trying to create false guilt for people. I really do. I think along the way in my lifetime, I think the ways in which we've manufactured guilt to make people feel bad to try to get them to come to church because we need them to come to church because we got empty chairs, I think is really kind of a problem. But I think really what happens to us is we get what the writer of Hebrews calls, we get a taste, we get close, we see what it looks like, we've experienced it, we've encountered it, and we know there ought to be something that follows, and yet we don't follow it. We don't do anything. There is no justification for our self-designation, and pretty soon we sit around going, man, I feel bad. I feel really guilty. And John really is a pretty good psychologist, though people wouldn't like to talk about the Bible that way. But he really says, here's what starts happening. When there is inaction in the face of compassion, your heart starts condemning you. So it doesn't begin with someone out there looking at your self-identification and go, oh, look, that person, like they just passed by someone who had a need that they know and they didn't do anything about it. What kind of love of God can be in them? See, that's not the first place it goes. The first place it goes, it starts welling up within us. You know, we drive off from that thing, we drive off from that event, we talk really good and really big about, boy, we're going to really help this or that, we're going to do this or we're going to do that, and then we don't do anything. We don't do anything about it. And pretty soon, late at night, we wonder, man, I feel pretty lousy. I don't know why I feel lousy. And then, oh, that old mind starts working and we attribute it to the devil. And really, it's just a lack of obedience, a lack of faithfulness that's at work. It's not that we don't need an enemy. We got our own minds because we already understand the ways in which we should already be acting and behaving and that are consistent with the faithfulness of Jesus. We actually are pretty good creators of our own understanding of what we should be doing. But then we can't go down to that church because they're going to tell us what we should be doing, right? Or we oughts, the oughts and the shoulds, right? So what happens is I'm reminded when I go to church of the thing that I committed to doing that I'm not doing, and every time I go down there, I kind of feel the oughts and the shoulds, and that church is doing that to me. Do you see how that works? And really, John is trying to describe the fact that if you capture the imagination of what it means to have your life, have someone lay down their life for you, and you fail to take up the equal action of laying your life down for others, your heart's pretty going to go, man, you are an ungrateful human being. You can't be moved by anything. Something's really wrong with you. What kind of person could you be? So you will avoid and move away from every reminder that you actually have committed to something that you're not fulfilling your commitment to. That's the heart condemning us. But in the face of a condemning heart, what's the solution? Well, we tell our heart the truth. But we got to have the truth to tell it, right? The truth to tell it is no, you know what? Daniel had a busy week, but he showed up to drive the truck down to pick up food down in Chickasha and had to sit down there and wait on an opening. Instead of getting here when he normally does 11:30, while he was late and the rest of us were kind of late, and Glenn and Janine had things they had already planned to do, and the clock just kept ticking, and I didn't hear anyone say, well, this is really ruining my day. I can't believe we committed to this. We would have got someone else to fill our spot. No, because you know the end game is that there are a group of people who come Wednesday are going to need some food. They're going to need to do something. So whatever sacrifices they made in view of the compassion that can be demonstrated, they acted on in a particular way. So about the time their heart says, you haven't been doing enough, they get to say to their heart, what are you talking about? I haven't been doing enough. Shut up. By the way, kids, that's when you can say shut up. It's when you're telling your own self to stop condemning you. I think that's somewhere embedded in 1 John, that it's okay. Because really it is, you get to tell your heart. Because in you love the line, God is greater than our heart. God is greater, you know, gets kind of siphoned out of there as to, now let's go sing, God is greater. Well, like let's keep it in context, people. Let's keep it where it belongs. Where it belongs is God is greater than our hearts, that when we start welling up with some sense that we ought to be condemned for something we've not been doing, let's be reminded we've been doing it. I can't tell you how many people in my 20 years here at Snow Hill, almost 21, I've had a conversation that goes something like this, man, I'm just not doing enough. I'm going, what do you mean you're not doing enough? I mean, like if you did any more, you'd have not sleep. See? And that's exactly how it works. We start beating ourselves up and we don't stop long enough to take account of what we're doing. No one asks you to do everything. They just asked you to do something. And what we get overwhelmed with is we get overwhelmed with the sense that we got to do everything instead of just doing something. And so we need to be reminded on occasion, hey, you are doing something. So thank you for doing what you're doing. No one asks you to do everything. But when that old heart starts in on you, just remind that little heart what you are doing. Now, listen. Listen carefully to the Spirit. If the Spirit's saying do something along with that or in addition, I'm not going to say no to it. I don't think anybody else would. But please, please remind yourself of what you're doing. And don't suffer the weight of that antagonism that's created when you really are being faithful in all the ways you have opportunity to be faithful. So love changes. Love needs to change. And active love takes away our condemnation. Finally, love changes our alignment and affects our ask. I always like this one. You know, I always love these verses. If you ask anything, I'm going to do it. I mean, it's like, I want a new jet like Creflo Dollar. And I really think if each of you gave about $300 a month for a little while, we probably could get me a really good jet to fly around. I don't know where I would go because I don't go really anywhere, but I could at least have a jet. You see, I don't get the idea that we immediately race to verses in the Bible. Jesus does it in John. Here, John does it in John. That if you ask anything in my name, you know, the Father's going to give it to you. Well, we forget the context. There is an alignment issue. That's not throw the door open and get what you want. That is, if you keep it in context in this particular passage, we ought to love one another. If we're laying our lives down and expressing compassion, and we are telling our hearts the truth so it doesn't condemn us, we have some confidence that when we go to ask God what we need to take care of the people who have need that have been stirred by the compassion in our heart, then listen, God's going to give us what we need to do just that. And then he says, and know this, here's what you're commanded to do. Believe that Jesus is through Christ and love your neighbor. Whew. We don't preach on that a whole lot, do we? These are the commands. What are they? Pretty simple. Because the believing in who Jesus says He is actually believing that He is the good shepherd, the one who laid His life down for you, which in turn means you become the shepherd. You see, that's how it comes full circle. You become a shepherding kind of person. We become shepherding kind of people. And that's only going to come if there is a change in love. If it's not, I love your hairdo, or I love your dress, or I love your new ride, but I love you. That's what makes the difference. So change in love, change my commitment, not the object. My commitment is to the person, not to just what I like, what pleases me, but my commitment to show up. So when we ask the question, what does resurrection mean here? Resurrection means maybe this. We ask ourselves, who are we for? Maybe that's really the question. Because when we read the backdrop in John 10 about this, which was our passage in the gospel for today, it is this. Jesus is for the sheep. Jesus is for the sheep. So if resurrection means something to us today, maybe we answer the question, who are we for? And maybe we ought to answer the same way. We are for the sheep.